chapter. Isaiah chapter 1. Now, that's not the one in the bulletin. That's not the scripture in the bulletin, but I made a last-minute decision to change this. Isaiah 1. Any of you who would like a Bible, please hold up your hands, and the ushers will see that you get one. Isaiah chapter 1. What I'm preaching about this morning was prophesied a long time before it took place, and yet the prophecy, having been fulfilled, continues on yet today. We see the same things happening. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manager, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on Him. Now turn with me to go on to verse 16 in the same chapter. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And then verse 26, I will restore your judges as in days of old, your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. Now, let's turn together to John 16. Somehow or other, the one got left off that one. John 16, beginning in verse 7. John 16, beginning in verse 7. Jesus is speaking. He's saying, it's expedient for you that I go away. Verse 7, but I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. In regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Now turn with me, please, to the reading from Acts as we continue our study in Acts 23. Acts 23, beginning in verse 12. Paul has been mobbed, almost lynched twice, rescued each time by the Roman legions. Now Acts 23, beginning in verse 12. The next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and the elders and they said, we've taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here. But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man, actually a boy, to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man, a boy, by the hand, drew him aside and said, "What is it you want to tell me?" He said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man and questioned him, "Don't tell anyone that you've reported this to me." Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix." He wrote a letter as follows: "Claudius Lysias to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him." So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night, brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day, they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear your case when your accusers get here." Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. And everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. By examining him yourself, you'll be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." The Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogue or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin, unless it was this one thing that I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you today. Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias the commander comes, he said, I will decide your case. He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, that's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I'll send to you. At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. Now, the particular words that we're interested in are the 25th verse there. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, that's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I'll send for you. Now, children, I don't know how you can draw some kind of picture of the Apostle Paul. Remember, we had this little discussion of the Apostle Paul last time, and he was a bald-headed, bandy-legged, nearsighted little man. And this little man is standing there, and there are two huge monsters on each side of him. One of them is the Jerusalem church, the temple, and all the history of Jewry. There, 2,000 years of it. Abraham and Moses and David and Solomon and all the prophets and the temple, 2,000 years of history. And that's the giant on one side of Paul. And on the other side is the whole Roman Empire, reaching out over 3 million square miles, clear around the Mediterranean Sea, all up through Europe and into Britain. And the Roman legions, with all their organization and all their victories, and they'd really conquered the world, the known world of that day. Now this bandy-legged little man looking up at this monster on the one hand, the Jewish church, and the Roman Empire on the other hand, the Roman eagles and the Jewish star. And at the very same instant, there's a band of 40 fanatical men who have made a vow that Paul has to die now before he can even have one word to say. And they've set out a plot to have him killed. And then this little boy, and he's a very young man, it was Paul's nephew. That's an intriguing thing. His sister's son, right there in Jerusalem. Somehow he heard that. And somehow he got into the barracks. He got to Paul. And then somehow he was able to take that message to the others. That's an exciting story, how this little boy was able to rescue Paul at that point. And yet, at the same time, draw Paul as being a man of absolute confidence, conviction, determination. Very idea of failure never occurred to him. He two giants ready to just kill him right now, and then this plot on his life, and it never occurred to him that there's any possibility of failure. He's just going to succeed. Of course he would conquer both the Jewish nation and the Roman Empire and the plot to kill him. He'd take them all on at once. He may not have seen, I'm sure he didn't see exactly how that was all going to take place, but he knows that the Lord will work it out, because the Lord had said at the time of his conversion, you know, Paul, you will carry my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. Now, 30 years later, here's Paul before Gentiles and kings and the whole Jewish nation, and he's just doing what Jesus said he would do. And Jesus said he would do it. Jesus would take care of it, and that was all that was needed. You believe that? I mean, do you believe that? What is your giant today? What are your giants today? This morning? What are the giants in your life? And what are the plots against your life? In civil government, in the church. You really believe the way he believed? That kind of confidence? Well, I'm praying that God will will let you see Paul and how he really believed that and how it worked out in his life here this morning. The idea of failure just never occurred to him. Paul kept seeing all these people as being just Jesus' way for bringing them in where they could hear him. Now, he'd been out in the boondocks, clear out into Europe, into Corinth, and Illyricum, and Troas, and all down through Asia. He'd been through all these other places, and every place he went, he ran into the same problem. There was the church, and there was the state. And these two things had been there. But now he's back in Jerusalem. And he's going to the seat of the governors, and later on he's going to Rome. And it's a little bit like the Marine general who was he was way out there in the front, and he was moving out into combat, and they had radio contact yet with him, and he was really surrounded. He was having a hard time. They were fighting on all sides. They were completely surrounded by the enemy. And they finally got the message back from him. Asked him how he was doing. He says, "Fine, we're surrounded by the enemy. They can't get away now." Well, it's a little bit the way it was with Paul. He was compelled to go to Jerusalem. And every place he goes, he now finds that these are the essence, these are the personalities, these are the people that he's been struggling with way out here before. But now he just goes back and the Lord keeps bringing them to him instead of his having to go out to them. And he's confident. Jesus had said, "All strength is given, all power is given unto me." And Paul just says, "Oh, well, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me." It's not egotism on his part. He knows he's all dependent on Christ. But he doesn't have a bit of doubt but that it's going to be done. Now, last week, Paul's witness was before the Sanhedrin. And you remember the Pharisees ended that trial. He brought up the subject there with the Sanhedrin. He says it's because of the resurrection. Well, the Sadducees, and that was the chief priests and the priests, and they didn't believe in miracles, and they didn't believe in resurrection. And so Paul saw that situation in the Sanhedrin developing. It was a no-win thing for him, and so he brought it up, and he says it's because of the resurrection that I'm called to account. And the Pharisees far outnumbered the chief priests and the others. And so they outshouted them in that particular match, and they said, "There's nothing wrong with this guy. He believes in miracles. He believes in resurrection. And he's seen something we haven't seen." So the Sanhedrin declared that there wasn't anything wrong with him. That was the battle not last week, but week before last. They acquitted Paul in spite of all the priests who were Sadducees. Paul had told them, you remember, he had told them his story very plainly, what his life had been like before he came to know Jesus Christ, what his life had taken place in his life the day he came to know Jesus Christ, what Christ had said to him and what he had said to Christ and what Christ had said to him, what his life had been like since then. If you remember last 2 weeks ago, I suggested strongly that you would prepare the testimony how Jesus Christ saved your soul using that same outline. What was your life like before you came to know Jesus Christ? Then what was the conversation? What did Christ say to you and what did you say to him? And always make that so plain that anyone else listening to you would know how to become a Christian as a result of hearing that. And then what's been like since then. But not everyone liked that, what Paul was saying to the Sanhedrin. As a matter of fact, there are so many men who hated that 40 of those men took a vow never to eat or drink until Paul was killed. But Paul's nephew and I, that's a fascinating little story there, how Paul's nephew could have overheard that plot and then how he could have had access to the barracks. Not everybody was allowed to go in there, but he got in there. And he got to Paul and Paul said, "You take this to the centurion." And so the centurion the centurion ordered a personal bodyguard for the Apostle Paul. I just think we can almost see him smiling as Paul walks out there. "And my personal bodyguard, 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen, 470 Roman soldiers to guard him." I mean, when God protects people, God protects people well. And they left that very night for Caesarea, 40 miles. And that's where Governor Felix... the foot soldiers went part way, and then the cavalry went the rest of the way. Claudius Lysias, who was the captain of the guard there in Jerusalem, sent a letter. And we have to smile a little bit as you read down through that letter. There are 9 verbs there that are the first person singular. I did this, and I did that, and my men did this, and I did, and I did, and I did. And I don't know how much you know about how a man in the Navy, I don't suppose it happens in any other sources, but anyhow, when he wants to curry favor for himself and to get a promotion, he sends a report in such a way that people will think well of him. Well, Claudius Lysias is doing that same thing. As a matter of fact, he says, when I found that Paul was a Roman citizen, then I knew I had to rescue him. Well, he didn't find that out until after he'd put him in chains and was stretching him out to flog him. But it sounds, as though, as he says it there, as though he discovered it, and then he's the hero that's coming forward to rescue Paul. But we have to smile a little bit as we look at things like that, but it shows the honesty of Dr. Luke as he writes the history here. And Felix waits for the Jewish leaders to come up from Caesarea and make their charges against Paul. And so when they get there, they charge Paul with 3 counts, and Paul makes his defense. And then we go back to see some of the results, especially in the life of Felix and of Drusilla. We'll talk about that as we go along. That's the outline. Their charges against Paul, and then Paul's defense, and then some of the results of that and how that applies to our lives today. Tertullius. He's the expert lawyer that priests and the others bring up from Jerusalem to present the case and prosecute, to make the charges. And Tertullius begins with something that is just absolute flattery. It's lie from the beginning. In chapter 24, verse 2, he says, King, O Governor Felix, we have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Lies. Lies. The secular record tells us that Felix was one of the most brutal governors that they had ever. As a matter of fact, as we'll learn a little bit more about next week, Felix was taken back by the emperor to Rome and almost executed because he was so brutal in his persecution of the Jews out there. Felix had been a slave who had become a governor, and that's always a dangerous set of circumstances. And he ruled in a brutal way. And they laid 3 charges. Tertullus, though, went on to lay 3 charges against Paul. He said, first, he is a troublemaker, stirring up sedition all over the Roman world. Now, that was serious. Here was a Roman citizen who was stirring up trouble all over the Roman world. Now, that was a dangerous charge. Unless Paul can get out from under that one. He will be punished. That's serious. A disloyal Roman citizen stirring up political revolt. The second charge they laid against him is that he's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. Now the word sect is the word that we get heresy from. And it was becoming heresy. That too was very serious. Called the Way. Third, Paul tried to desecrate the temple. That was the third charge that they brought against him by bringing a Gentile into Trophimus, a man from Ephesus. And so, go ahead to say, we Jews seized him. But then Lysias interfered and took him away from us. Now that too was very serious. Because you see, the Romans had given the Jews permission to execute any Gentile who tried to get into that temple. They did have the authority to execute that person. But the way they reported here is just the same way Lysias was reporting what a brave and wonderful man he was. They had seized Paul. Well, they didn't seize him. They were mobbing him. They were going to lynch him right on the spot. And it was Lysias who had rescued Paul. They had been the ones who were mobbing him. But now Paul answers their charges. And it is in his answers to Governor Felix. He's speaking to the Roman governor, but it is in his answers to the Roman governor that he witnesses to the Jews. Ever been in that kind of a situation where you were sharing the gospel with someone and the person who is here, maybe having brought that person, hasn't heard the gospel really, but they hear your testimony and they're converted. Maybe this person is or isn't, but they are. Well, that's the kind of a situation they're in. See, these very Jews hated Paul. They weren't going to listen to anything he had to say. But God worked it out in such a way they had to listen. Their very life was at stake if they didn't listen. And so under those conditions, Paul, speaking to Lysias, was able to share the gospel with these who were listening in on it. Paul answers their charges. Paul says, I'm not a troublemaker. Furthermore, governor, you can check it out very easily. I did not even go to Jerusalem until 12 days ago. I wasn't there stirring up trouble. I was not there to stir up trouble. I was there to worship. Furthermore, I was not with anyone in the temple or anywhere else in the city of Jerusalem. Verse 13, no one can prove the charges against me because it just is not true. Those charges about my being a troublemaker in Jerusalem are just not true. Now, you have to know something about Roman law to know what serious charge that is. Because anyone who brought charges without substantiating those charges became himself subject to the penalty that would have gone to the person if the charges had been true and he'd been convicted of. So people in Rome were very careful about bringing charges against other people. They had to be able to substantiate those. And Paul makes a very blunt statement. He says, the charges against me cannot be proved on that subject. The second charge, Paul says, I am not a ringleader of the Nazarene heresy. But here, Paul not only makes a flat denial of what he is not, he goes ahead to say what he is. I am a member of the way. Now, in the court scene and the conversation just before that, he made it very clear. If you bring charges against a man and you can't substantiate those charges, then you yourself will suffer the punishment he would have suffered if he had been charged and had been proven he'd been guilty. Now he says, furthermore, I am not a member of this Nazarene sect. I am not that. But what I am is, well, you could see these Jews were on the hook. They had to know what he's going to say. Down in Jerusalem, they weren't going to listen to anything he had to say. But now they have to listen to what he has to say. And so he goes ahead to spell out to Felix exactly what he is. He says, I confess that I worship the God of our fathers because I am a follower of the way, which they call a sect. And furthermore, second, I believe everything that agrees with the law and the prophets. Well, now they're hearing it. Here's a person who says he believes in Jesus, and he worships the God of our fathers. You mean through Jesus you can worship the God of our fathers? And he believes, he agrees with everything that the law and the prophets say. They're listening. They're hearing. Under pressure, their own pressure on themselves, but they're beginning to hear it now. And third, I have the same confident hope in God that these men have. I'm just as sure of knowing God as any of these men do. And fourth, I'm always striving to keep my conscience clear, just as they do. So, he worshipped the same God they worshipped. He believed the same truth they believed. He shared the same hope of heaven that they share. He has the same specific purpose of keeping his conscience clear before God. As a believer in the Messiah, he has these things. So Paul says, you know, I'm not some wild heretic, some independent thinker that's going off on some wild tangent of my own. I am right in the mainstream of the Jewish faith. My worship, my faith, my hope, and my goal is the same as theirs, the same as Abraham's, Isaac, and Jacob's, the same as David's and Solomon's, the same as the prophets and the psalmists. Because the scriptures show that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the law and all the prophets. Now, for the first time, some of these Jews, not wanting to, but they're having to listen, and they're having to hear that testimony under these circumstances. As for the third charge, that he had desecrated the temple, Paul flatly denies that. Paul just simply described his reason for being there and what he had done. He says, I was not there to desecrate it, but to worship there. I was bringing gifts from all. Remember those gifts that he collected from Corinth and all those other places that he brought up? The offerings. And he's ceremonially clean. No crowd. Although certain of the Asian Jews, he said, who should have been there to bring charges, to verify the charges, are not. They had said that he was stirring up trouble. So Paul rests his case on at this point. And Governor Felix adjourned the court. It says Felix was well acquainted with the way. Perhaps, and here's the point that we need to get at. You know Felix's wife? Remember what her name was? Felix's wife, what was her name? Drusilla. Drusilla. She was a Jewess. A Jewish woman. Married to a Roman dictator. A cruel, brutal Roman dictator. And there's some intriguing history here that's very important for us to know. Probably it was through Drusilla that Felix knew about the way, about this these believers. And his own captain, Lysias, had found Paul not guilty. And Tertullus had not been able to make any charge stick. And so he should have dismissed Paul at that point. But he didn't do it. And we read why. He didn't want to irritate the Jews, number one. And number two, he was hoping for a bribe. So he gave Paul a palace to live in. I think, again, Paul might have smiled at that. Gave him a palace, Herod's palace. And he gave him all kinds of freedom there. And there, Paul remained for 2 years in his own palace with access to all kinds of people that the Lord kept bringing around to him for 2 years. We'll talk more about that next week. But Felix and his wife continued to come in and listen to Paul from time to time. They called him in to talk to them. In verse 24, several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and listened to him. They listened to Paul as he spoke with them about Jesus Christ. In verse 25, he reasoned with them about three things: righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Jesus is the Christ. This Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the only Savior, the only way to God. We know this is what Paul was teaching. But Paul always tailored his particular testimony to the people to whom he was speaking. In this case, Felix and Drusilla. Now, Governor Felix had been a slave who governed as a slave governs. Viciously, brutally, greedily. He was after a bribe. And he was misusing his own office for personal gain. He was an immoral man. You see, Drusilla was his third wife. And Drusilla was the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa, the Herod that Luke described in chapter 12 as the one who killed James, the brother of John, and arrested Peter. And then Peter escaped, you remember. In verse 23, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten with worms and died. That is Drusilla's daddy. And she had a reputation of being a ravishing beauty queen. And she had been married also. But with the help of a Cypriot magician, I wondered if it was Simon, although we're not told. This is not scripture, this is good history though. Felix seduced Drusilla and then took her away from her husband to be his own wife. Now that's the couple representing Roman government before whom the Apostle Paul is speaking about righteousness, justice, that's another word for righteousness, about self-control, a view of the lust that both of them had been involved in, and about judgment to come. That's what he was reasoning with them about. Righteousness is the opposite of vicious cruelty. It's the kind of thing that Jesus Christ brings into the lives of people when he comes in as Savior and Lord to make them into the kind of men they always wished they had been. But because they become vicious brutes, they've just given it up. But now here's Paul reasoning with them. Reasoning with them that they could become, he could become the kind of man that really he had always wanted to be, if he had thought about it. And self-control, the opposite of unlimited, undisciplined lust to which they'd given themselves. the kind of renewal of life and will and expectations that Christ brings into a person's life when he comes in as Savior and Lord, so that they wouldn't just be living immoral lives, but that there would be a moral basis for what they did. In judgment to come, the penalty of injustice and immorality, the kind of reward for righteous justice and moral purity that Christ brings into the life of any person who comes to trust in him as Savior and Lord, the kind of thing that makes a person right with God instead of knowing that he's wrong with God. Trembling, little, bald-headed, bandy-legged, nearsighted man standing on trial before the powerful, vicious, brutal, immoral Roman governor, an equally immoral traitor of a Jewish woman. But that testimony was so powerful that Felix was afraid. He said, well, that's enough, that's enough. When I find a more convenient time, I'll call for you. And that's what Jesus had promised would happen by the work of his Holy Spirit. When he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And it is when these two things come together in your own testimony that God will use you in the same way that he was using the Apostle Paul here, in testimony to other people. How is it this morning with your own personal testimony? I asked you before, each one of you, to make sure that you had written out that testimony, what your life was like before you came to know Jesus Christ, what the conversation was between you and Christ. Make that so plain that anybody who hears that will not be praising you, but will know, oh, now I know how I can come to know Jesus Christ. This is what Christ says, and this is how I respond, and how I can know Jesus Christ too. And then what's happened since then. But in addition to that, as you review your testimony, look through it for these three things. Is there a sense of sin there? Is there a sense of righteousness there? The righteousness of Jesus Christ. Is there a sense of judgment there? Are these three things also involved in that? Because these are the three things that God was using Paul to reason with Felix about. And that Jesus had said there in John 16, that's what's going to happen every time a person comes to know Christ. There'll be the development of a sense of sin. There'll be the development of a sense of righteousness. There'll be the development of a sense of judgment. That's what's going to take place. So make sure those things are in your testimony this morning. And then the last application, what are your giants? What are your giants? What are your giants? Do you feel surrounded and intimidated by those giants? Or do you feel a little bit like that general did? The enemy have totally surrounded us. They can't possibly get away now. As Apostle Paul, as he stood there, being tried in the church court and in the civil court. We're going to hear more about that next time. And I was sorely tested as to whether I should tell you all this at once or not, but I decided I would. Because next week it goes on beyond this. As he tried, Felix, you see, got dismissed. And Festus comes in, and we're going to hear some more about that next week. And then finally, Paul gets to go to Rome, where he is totally surrounded by unbelievers. Let's thank the Lord for what he's teaching.
Thank you, God, for showing us this bandy-legged, bald-headed, nearsighted little man who stands there taking on the whole civil government and the church at the same time. God, we thank you for Eric Miller and the way you've used him to take on the civil government in the state of Indiana and to bear testimony and witness to people who don't even know you yet. Thank you, God, for the way you've used him in leading senators and representatives and others to yourself. And God, we'd pray that you would bless him as he also takes on the church to try to stir up the church to get out to be your testimony and witness out in your world in civil government in the state of Indiana. And God, bless each one of us as we identify the giants in our lives, whatever they are. Lord, sometimes as we look at these threats, they seem insurmountable. We can't possibly do battle with them and succeed. Thank you, God, for telling us, you know, you're exactly right. Of course you can't succeed. But I can. Thank you for showing us a man named Paul, through whom you won your victories. We want to be like that. We ask that you would work in us and through us to win your victories. And that people would come to know you, whether it's the person we're talking to or the person who's just listening in. God, bless us each one as we would prepare very carefully that testimony and review it carefully that you've put into our hearts as people who belong to you. And then, God, bless us as we would make sure that it fits in with the plan that you've told us in advance the Holy Spirit would work on, convicting people of righteousness and of sin and of judgment, or of judgment and sin and righteousness, or however the order is that you want it to be. God, forbid that we should try to limit you to working in other people's lives in the same way you've worked in our life, but make us alert, Lord, to these three essentials, sin, righteousness, and judgment. Use us, Lord, in bearing testimony and witness to the giants around us. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
In closing, let's sing together from Psalm 110. This is a description of Christ and his power that Paul always kept in mind. We'll rise to sing, remain standing for the benediction, and then sing together from the stanza at the very bottom of the bulletin page.
Jehovah, to my Lord, has said thou art my
the second line in this next stanza, and remember Paul's nephew, just a boy.
A willing people in thy day, a power shall come to thee, thy youth arrayed in holiness, like morning dew shall be. Jehovah's warrant. Shall fill his path. In many lands he'll overthrow their kings with ruin dread. And marching he'll drink from the brook and so lift up his head.
The grace of God, the love of Jesus Christ, the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with every one of you now and forevermore. Amen.
And blessed be his glory.